Evening, as we turn to Mark's Gospel, we are reading in chapter 11 of the Gospel of Mark tonight. Mark chapter 11, and we are going to read together verses 12 through 14, and also verses 20 through 25. Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 14, and verses 20 through 25. Now, this is the second incident recorded by Mark in this chapter concerning the ministry of Jesus as he has arrived in Jerusalem for the final time immediately before the Jewish Passover. And we are reading concerning a most extraordinary incident. And I want you to mark each sentence and each phrase very particularly as we do so. Verse 12, the next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Verse 20. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." This is the word of the Lord, and he will once more bless it to our own understanding and our growth in grace. Now, we are coming, as I indicated in the reading, for the second time to this 11th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And I remind you as we do so that these are the days of the closing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a very remarkable way, the Holy Spirit has focused our attention upon these closing events of Jesus' ministry in great detail. You may recall from last Sunday evening's service that I said to you that fully one-third of each of the Gospels is given to this last week of ministry in Jesus' life. And in fact, in the fourth Gospel, the Gospel of John, fully one-half of that Gospel is given to the last 7 days of Jesus' ministry. And in a very remarkable way, the Holy Spirit is telling us something through this. But the closing hours and days of Jesus' ministry are central and crucial for our understanding of him and of his great work for our salvation. And in this chapter, as we have begun to explore it together, there is a single theme that connects all the varied incidents of Mark 11 together. And that single theme is the authority of Jesus. As you read through the whole of this chapter, and I hope you will on these Sunday evenings, do so in preparation for the next stage of our exposition. But as you read through it, you find that the mark of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is his kingly authority. The mark of the strange incident of the fig tree is his authority as the judge of God's people. And as he further cleanses the temple, it is the authority of the high priest of Israel, the true high priest of God's people, as he goes into the sanctuary. And he exercises his authority there in casting out that which is unacceptable to God and in introducing that which is acceptable as worship before his heavenly Father. And the whole theme of the chapter, you may have noticed, is summed up in verse 28. By what authority, the enemies of Jesus say, by what authority are you doing these things? They at least have grasped the message of these incidents that set out for us the authority of Jesus. Now, last Sunday we began to see this as we explored his entry into the city of Jerusalem, as we looked at the crowds and their message to us, the cult and its message, and the claims of Jesus as he set forth his authority as God's King, riding into the city, clothed with all the authority of God upon him. Behold, your king comes to you, meek and lowly, and riding upon a donkey. But this evening we've come, as I say, to the second and the most extraordinary incident in many ways in this whole chapter. In verses 12 through 14 and again continued in verses 20 through 25. It is extraordinary for this reason, that it is the only miracle of destruction recorded in the whole of the Gospels as performed by the Lord Jesus. I wonder if you realized that as we read those verses. The only destructive miracle that Jesus apparently ever performed, the cursing of the fig tree. Now, there is naturally a great deal of debate about its significance, and if you read in some commentaries and by some commentators, you will find that there is even a denial that this miracle ever took place. And it is an illustration of the difficulty that men have found in finding an explanation for this extraordinary action of Jesus. Why did he do it? But because it is part of the written scriptures this evening, we must focus our attention upon it. And I want to bring to your attention that there are three roads into our understanding of this extraordinary incident. But it is first of all a parable, and secondly, it is a prophecy, and thirdly, it is a miracle of outstanding significance for us as Christians. Well then, by looking at it in this way, I hope that ere we have finished dealing with it this evening, we will begin to see something of the significance that it had, both for the Lord Jesus and his disciples, and above all else, for us as we have met in this service together here tonight. Now, first of all, I want you to see with me that it is a parable. It is, in fact, an acted parable. And this is the first key to unlock the true understanding and significance of this strange and otherwise inexplicable action of Jesus. It is an acted parable. Now, why do I say this? Well, I want you to consider with me what has immediately preceded the cursing of the fig tree, and to be patient with me for a few moments as I remind you of certain things that we went through last Sunday evening together. These are the closing days of Jesus' ministry. The time is running out. The climax of his whole course is about to be reached as he has entered Jerusalem triumphantly. And within a matter of days, he is facing the reality of Gethsemane and Golgotha and Calvary, the awful suffering of the cross that brought him in upon this mission into the world. And we are about to see in these days the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies and promises. We are about to reach the very watershed of human history, We are about to see the very culmination of all the revelation that God has given to his people through all the pages of Scripture that have been antecedent to the event of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And at last he's come there, you remember. And the roads have been thronged with these great crowds of people, something like 2 million or 2.5 million people, according to Josephus, that went annually to worship at the time of the Passover. And they've had one question upon their lips: will he come to the feast? Have you seen him on the road? And they realized, even if the priests at that stage did not realize, that he was moving to a crisis, that there would be a showdown if he came to this Passover in Jerusalem at this time. And he had entered, but not as they expected, not as the triumphant military Messiah that they were looking for, but meek and lowly and riding upon a donkey and the colt, the foal of the donkey. And their expectation and his understanding of his mission were poles apart, as we have seen. Now, this is the background to this incident, we must remember. And then significantly in verse 11, immediately before this incident, you notice what it says of Jesus. He entered the temple and he looked around at everything. But because it was late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, this is so significant, beloved, because immediately following his entry and his inspection of the temple, the spiritual headquarters of the whole Jewish faith, he has a problem. And you can see that in what is about to follow. He goes out of the temple because it's too late that day to do anything about what he's seen there. He has been horrified. He has been filled with righteous anger and indignation, as we'll see in two Sundays hence. But he goes out from the temple, and he goes to Bethany, and, as it were, if I may say it reverently, he sleeps upon his problem. Because he looked around at everything he'd seen there. And there was no worship, and there was no prayer. And there was no acceptable service of God. And instead he saw men counting money, materialistically minded, planning evil. And he had seen those things that grieved and made angry the righteous spirit of the Son of God. But he restrained it and he controlled it at that point. And you know, as I read of this, I marvel at the self-control of Jesus. We marveled this morning, didn't we, at the self-control of Nehemiah in similar circumstances, who was very angry, but who pondered in his heart what he should do before he acted. He would come back to deal with this situation, but not at this moment. And you see, this is the setting for the cursing of the fig tree. And I want to work through with you the 4 points that really arise from this strange action of Jesus, given the setting that I've been explaining to you. And I want you to notice, first of all, by way of understanding it as an acted parable, that fig trees are unusual trees. Jesus came out from Bethany the following morning hungry. And that's the real difficulty for me in understanding this parable. Having been in the house of Mary and Martha, how could Jesus ever have left that home hungry? That's the real difficulty. And we may assume that his spirit was so disturbed, perhaps, that he hadn't gone there at all, that he'd spent the night with many of the other pilgrims on the Mount of Olives. And he'd spent that night at least at part in prayer to his heavenly Father, seeking wisdom as to what he should do about that scene he had inspected in the temple. But he comes there for whatever reason, and he sees the fig tree in the distance. Now, a fig tree is unusual. Because as soon as the early leaves appear, there should already be the first ripe figs underneath the leaves. And so you see, it was a warranted expectation that Jesus had as he looked at that tree and he came underneath its branches and he sought for the first ripe figs and he found none. There should have been figs there. It was a warranted expectation. And as one of the commentators says, this one tree, brave in its show of foliage among its leafless companions, it was ahead of the rest, you see. It was a hypocrite unless there were figs below the leaves. Now we need to remember that. And Jesus wasn't acting in a fit of temper, as some of the commentators suggest, that he lost his self-control, he lost his cool, as we would say it for a moment, and he cursed the fig tree in anger. Oh no! But the second thing is this, that the fig tree more solemnly symbolizes in Scripture Israel. And if you look in your Bibles when you go home at Jeremiah 8 verse 13 and following, and Hosea 9 verse 10, and Micah chapter 7, you find again and again that Israel is referred to in Scripture as bearing the first ripe figs of the fig tree for the service of its Lord and owner. And these prophets express their dismay and almost their disgust that this tree that God has tended, he has planted it, he has nourished it, he has fertilized it, he has given it every opportunity to be fruitful in his service, and it fails to bear fruit. And it's very clear that here Jesus is viewing this tree as the symbol of Israel. Just as later in chapter 12, he calls Israel under the figure of the vine, and sets forth the parable, you recall, of the vine and the vine dressers, and how they have failed to be fruitful in the service of their owner. So it is secondly a symbol for Israel. But here is the third thing then about it, the timing of this miracle, of this curse by Jesus. Now you notice that it occurs between his inspecting the temple the night before and his cleansing the temple the day after. And in between these two significant events comes this miracle, which is clearly an acted parable. And what Jesus then is doing is this, that just as there is nothing on the tree in spite of all its show, so he has seen nothing in the temple, in spite of all its show and outward appearance. And he has gone in there looking for a religion that is all of God. And he's discovered activities that are all of men. Beloved, do you see it this evening? It's vital for us to grasp this. In the very spiritual headquarters of the Jewish faith, there is nothing but leaves. And the religion that he has inspected, like the show the tree is given, is that of a hypocrite. Nothing but leaves. And the solemnity of it, beloved, is this. But here is the last chance of this religion to bear fruit of a glory of God, and they are passing it up. And they are preferring to remain in their barrenness and their leafiness than to bear fruit unto God. And he's looked there for someone praying, and there's no one. And he's looked there for someone bowed in worship before the sovereign God of earth and heaven. And there's nothing. And he's looked for men who are humbled before the majesty of God and waiting for his Messiah to come. And they're absent. And she has boasted of something that she was not producing. Now what happens then, most solemnly of all, and here is the fourth stage, is that Jesus pronounces the most solemn curse that ever fell from his lips upon this unfortunate tree. And what he is doing is an active parable, as we have now been seeing. It is really a curse not only on the tree, but on the tree as it symbolizes the temple religion of Israel. And it is a curse upon the temple. It is, if I may say so reverently, a damning of the whole of the emptiness of the Jewish faith, the formalistic Jewish religion that has failed to produce fruit unto God. And as the disciples, the 12, passed by the following morning and saw that tree dried up from the roots, not withered from the branches as you would expect, but dried up from the very roots, it has impressed a lesson upon their hearts and minds that they can simply never forget. And beloved, this should say something to us this evening, shouldn't it? There are certain things I have to confess to you in the Bible that make me afraid and make me tremble, and this is one of them. Lest he should call me away into his presence, and there should be no fruit in his service. That's the message of this active parable. Fruitless, disappointing. The Lord Jesus, the owner of that religion, if you like. And it should weigh heavily with us. Am I fruitless in his service? Am I disappointing him as I've come here this evening? Is my religion tonight a religion of leafiness? Much to show outwardly. But when I look under the leaves, there are no clusters of figs there. There are no ripe fruits in his service. And the powerful lesson of this incident is that God expects fruit from his people. And he is bitterly disappointed if his people fail to yield it in his service. My dear friend, do you realize tonight it's just as possible in the Christian church to have a religion that is for the praise of men and not for the praise of God? And it's possible to parade your faith and your good works and your religious practices and to be diligent in the house of God and apparently in the service of God, but really and inwardly, you know in your inmost heart, it's for the gaze of men. Not for the scrutiny of God. And in his sight it's corrupt and it's barren and it's fruitless. It's just as it was in the temple as Jesus saw it through his inspection, an ecclesiastical graveyard. All kinds of activities that present a great show. But in the sight of God, it's dead to the very core. It's possible to have a profession without the practice and a creed without a living faith. It's possible to have show without substance. It's possible, as someone said, to have talk without walk. And this is the message that comes to us first of all as we look at this incident. A form of religion without the power of God in it. And we should be afraid as we examine our lives and we see any evidence at all of that. Now I want you to notice with me secondly that it's not only a parable but it is also a prophecy in verses 14 and verse 20 and 21 particularly. And this is the second key to our understanding of this incident. May no one ever eat fruit of you again, Jesus said. Now, we've seen something of this, I believe, recently in our morning services in the story of Nehemiah. It's so interesting how one scripture interlocks with another scripture, isn't it? How at the beginning of the ministry of Nehemiah and the book of Nehemiah, he began in prayer, and in that prayer, you will recall, he said something like this to God. He said to God, you have told us in your word that if we obey you, we will prosper. If we disobey you, you will judge us, and you will take the land and the city away from us, and we will be banished into a strange land. But if we repent and turn to you again, Nehemiah pleaded, you will be gracious and faithful to your covenant and restore us again. In other words, in Scripture there are God's promises and there are God's warnings. His promises for faithfulness and obedience, his warnings for unfaithfulness and disobedience. And this, you see, is the background to understanding the incident now as a prophecy of the most serious and solemn nature. That God had said in his word, if you persist in rejecting me, I will finally reject you. And there will be a final judgment, and there will be a scattering of this people out of the land and the city and the heritage that I have given them. And what we see here in this incident is a warning prophecy of Israel's rejection because she has failed to value all her privileges and all the promises that God had given to her. It is a judgment upon her for failing to bring forth fruit so consistently for so long. And therefore she will become perpetually barren and dried up and desiccated, like the figure, gaunt, of the tree emblazoned against the horizon outside of Jerusalem. A prophecy of what was about to happen to Israel. Now, beloved, this says something surely to us this evening. Israel had a monopoly of the gospel up to that time, and she would not receive it, neither would she agree to disseminate it as light to the nations around her. And what Jesus is saying here is the day is coming when God will take that privilege and that monopoly away from her and give it to others who will exercise a proper stewardship of it. Now it says surely to us this evening, but here is a very solemn lesson indeed. And if our religious privileges do not result in a right and proper stewardship of those privileges, then we expose ourselves to a terrible judgment. And you might say, but oh, this will not happen in the age of the Christian church. And I respond to you, won't it? Won't it? I think back on my limited knowledge of church history, and I think of my own country in Scotland. Great ministries that have thrived there in St. Peter's Church in Dundee, when Robert Murray M'Cheyn in the 19th century ministered powerfully to an overflowing congregation, and revival broke out and spread throughout those lowland areas of Scotland, and that congregation became a beacon light. But because of the unfaithfulness of the Church of Scotland and later of the Free Church of Scotland to the truth that God had delivered to it, that church today in the heart of Dundee, it's still there, is dead. It's a mausoleum. It's an ecclesiastical graveyard. The gospel isn't preached there anymore. The power of God isn't known there. The Spirit of God has departed from that place and that congregation. And I think of many other places, Ettrick in the lowlands, and the city of Dunfermline that saw the ministry of Ralph Erskine in the 18th century, and revival again there as the Spirit of God came down. And Alloway, where Samuel Rutherford ministered, in the western regions of Scotland, and Irvine, where David Dixon ministered. And all of these places today are bereft of the gospel. because our religious privileges in Scotland were held with a slack hand, and we failed to bear spiritual fruit in the service of our Saviour, and he removed the lampstand out of its place. And you can probably think this evening of congregations and denominations here in North America, the PCUS for one, the PCUSA as it now is, the Northern Church, greatly blessed of God in generations past, now increasingly bereft even of gospel ministries among its congregations. These are warning signs to us. When the sap of the Holy Spirit begins to dry up in our religion, we are in a dangerous condition. When we begin to have no heart for prayer anymore, no heart for preaching, when the means of grace are held with a loose hand, when the service of Christ is no longer so important to us as the service of the world, beloved, we are in danger. When the heart grows cold in spiritual things, we are in this situation, it may be, of this parable and this prophecy of Jesus. It is a perpetual warning to the church in every age, the danger of a merely barren profession of faith. It is a parable, but it is also a prophecy. Now, thirdly, I want you to notice as we close tonight that it is a miracle in verses 20 through 25. And this is the third key to understanding this otherwise inexplicable miracle of Jesus. It is, thank God, positively a lesson for the Christian church. And I'm so thankful that this very solemn and somber incident in the ministry of our Saviour ends on a very positive note. It is a lesson in true faith to the real believer, to the true disciple. Now look at verses 20 through 25 with me. You notice that Peter, going past that tree as they go into the city the next morning, is amazed and astonished. He's heard what Jesus said to the tree, "May no man eat fruit from you again." And he says, "Look, Rabbi, the fig tree you cursed is withered." And what does Jesus begin to say to him in verse 22? It's remarkable, isn't it? "Have faith in God," he says to Peter. "Have faith in God. Echeti pistin theou." Have the faith of God, literally translated. And what Jesus is doing is something quite remarkable. He's saying to Peter, "Why is Israel fruitless? Because Israel is faithless. And don't you go down that road, Peter. Have faith in God. Because this generation, which has no faith in God, is cursed and left with barrenness, and the gospel is taken away from it. It is fruitless because it is faithless." And I say this evening, thank God that this incident ends in a note of hope. A remedy to being fruitless and faithless is to have faith in God. And I say to myself this evening, how can I escape such a terrible judgment as this? And he comes to me and he says to me, "Have faith in God, and your religion will be a fruitful religion." And so, as many commentators, I believe, have missed the point of this incident, it's a lesson not so much on prayer. You find there's a great deal to say about prayer. It's really a lesson on the necessity of faith. If I would have a fruit-bearing relationship with God, I must have a relationship that is grounded and founded upon faith in him the full-blooded biblical faith that is putting down its tendrils and its roots deeper and deeper into the Word of God, sucking out the moisture of Scripture, growing in strength, perceiving its object, which is the faithfulness of God and His trustworthiness, and resting all I am and all I have upon my Savior, who is able to move mountains and change the hearts of men and take away obstacles and do what is otherwise impossible to be done. A faith above all that sees Jesus and appropriates Him in all His fullness as my Savior. Do you see what Jesus is saying? If you want to avoid the other, have faith in me. The cornerstone of the Christian life. Now, isn't it extraordinary that this barren fig tree, gaunt and stark, as it lifts its arms against the morning sky, dried up from the roots to the branches, is a symbol and a testimony to the absolute necessity of faith in Him when He comes to offer Himself to our hearts. He was going to go into that temple and cleanse all the rubbish of men's inventions out of it. And were they going to see Him as the true object of faith and of their religion? No! By what authority are you doing these things? Fighting Him, resisting Him, pushing Him away! He's warning His disciples, don't be like that. The answer to a fruitless religion is a faithful religion, putting down its very roots into myself. Now I want to say to you as I finish this evening, it's not too late for you to do that. You may have come here tonight and you may confess that you are like the barren fig tree. You're afraid that there is no sap in your life, no fruit-bearing ability, only the leaves of an external profession. But it's not too late, because you see, our Savior says to us that He will heal the backslider, that He will bring the unbeliever to Himself, that He will create within us the ability to rest upon Him alone for our salvation, to find that effort and time and spiritual ability to engage ourselves in His service, and to come to Him as those whose religion is based upon faith in the trustworthiness of God. My dear friend, He comes to us this evening, and He comes seeking fruit. He comes to this nation of which we're a part. He comes to this denomination of which our congregation is a member. He comes to each one of you tonight as individuals in this congregation. And He says to you with tenderness, but with a searching gaze, where is the fruit? Beneath all the leaves, I'm looking for those clusters of figs. And what does He find in your life tonight? Brethren, the time is short. The stakes are high. We dare not play the let's pretend of religion. This is for real. A parable, a prophecy, a miracle. May He bless this meditation to our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, tonight we do with all our hearts desire that alternative, and there is only one, to a fruitless religion, a barren religion, a leafy religion. And it is the alternative of faith in the living Son of God. Oh, may we put down those roots of faith into Him, being nourished in Him and built up and strengthened in Him, that through our lives, as branches as it were in the vine, we may bear those rich clusters of fruit to his glory and in the service of the Son of God. May this be so, for his name's sake. Amen.